Paul admonishes us in Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. What a glory and a privilege to be made alive in God, to have a reason to live that is greater than anything the world can give. I have you turn in your Bibles this evening to 2 Chronicles 25. It's been some time since we've looked at the Reformer Kings, and we want to take up that series again for a while, at least in the evenings. Perhaps one of the major distinguishing marks of the kind of Christianity that Christ preached and that the apostles teach is how much more radical it is than the kind of Christianity that is popular. How much far-reaching it is in terms of changing people, how much it demands in terms of their love and their life. Jesus Christ declared in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed or happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure speaks of being unmixed. It speaks not only of being free from corruption, but being focused on one Master, one Lord. Christ taught that no man can serve two masters. He did so in the face and the presence of those who were very religious men, but who were covetous. They mocked Him for teaching that. And yet, He was right. He says, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't cleave to two gods. You have to choose one or the other. And He underscored that the first and greatest commandment was this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, your mind, and your strength. His half-brother James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem for some time, wrote that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You could well say that until we have this focus of heart, this pureness, this unmixed devotion, this one master kind of life, we really haven't begun to experience what our lives could be about. David admonished Solomon in the days just before David died and before Solomon took the throne in 1 Chronicles 28:9, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of my father, and serve Him with a perfect heart and a willing mind." The words "a perfect heart" were particularly telling because it meant that he wanted Solomon to serve the Lord with a complete heart. And David was actually making a play on Solomon's name. Solomon's name comes from the Hebrew word shalom. You're familiar with that. It means peace. And ultimately, peace is to be found in life and in the world when God rules. Things are not set in the right order until God is at the top. And our lives will never be peaceful until we're right with God and God rules in our lives. The wicked are like the troubled sea. The wicked are that way because they are not letting God rule their lives. And things can't be in the order that they ought to be. So David told Solomon, serve the Lord with a perfect heart and a willing mind. Those words are significant because they hone in exactly on what King Amaziah's problem was. We read in the first two verses of chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles, Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Verses 3 through 5 chronicle the good that he did. It came to pass when the kingdom was established to him that he slew his servants that had killed the king his father. But he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, "The father shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin." Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them 300,000 choice men, able to go forth to war, that could handle spear and shield. He did that which was right. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, not just in the sight of men. But he didn't go far enough. For the chronicler records, he did this, but not with a perfect heart. Not with a complete heart. Not with a heart at peace, because it was fixed on God alone. You and I may have done much that is right in God's sight. We may have served Him many years and given Him. Obviously, anything we could give Him is a small portion of what we owe Him. But yet, the Lord does reward even a cup of cold water given in His name. You may have done much that is right in your life. But if your heart, the part that man cannot see, if your heart is not completely His, you run the risk of ruining everything, just as Amaziah did, and of marring your life with many unnecessary troubles. I'd like to talk to you tonight on the topic, the distress of the divided heart. The distress of the divided heart. Let's continue this history of Amaziah with verse 6. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. But there came a man of God to him, saying, "O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it, be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down." The first evidence of a divided heart in Amaziah's life was his confidence misplaced. His confidence misplaced, as evidenced by his hiring of Israel. You might sum up the question that he's asking: who can best help me? Who can best help me? What seemed expedient to him turned out, in fact, to be foolish. In fact, as you peruse the scriptures regarding all the alliances that Judah ever made with the northern tribes, the tribes that were idolatrous from the start, all those alliances proved to be no good. But Amaziah sought to strengthen himself with those who had cast off God, a sort of pragmatism that denied that God was enough to meet the need of the hour. It amounted to forgetting where his real source of help lay. The fact is, certainly we learn with the unpredictable reality of life. I mean, you can't predict the weather, you can't predict the stock market, you can't predict your health. All those things that we so neatly arrange and we perhaps spend hours trying to figure out in those late minutes of the night when we can't sleep so that we can order our lives. How often do the things we plan for never happen? How often do the things we're trusting in prove to be untrustworthy? He had forgotten where his real source of help really lay. He had a heart that did not fully trust God. And because of that, he made this dangerous liaison with Israel. The Lord had departed from Israel. But it wasn't just that he was absent from Israel. He was also against Israel and anyone that joined them. Our power is in God, not in numbers. It's very easy for us to forget that reality. In some ways, it's easy for us to forget it in a large church with many resources than it might be for a small church with few. In the times of our difficulty, in the times when we are poor, in the times when we know we are weak, we know we shall succeed only if God is with us. But when we're strong, when we're well off, when we're healthy, when the bank account is full, it is very easy for us to forget where our real source of strength is. If you think about it, if you don't have God on your side, what amount of money and what amount of resources and what amount of planning can possibly protect you from His being your enemy? So God rebukes him. God rebukes his misplaced confidence. And Amaziah backs off of his original plan. As we read on, we find in verse 10 that Amaziah separated them, to wit the army that was come to him out of Ephraim, to go home again. Wherefore, their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. You say, well, look there. He obeyed God, and look what it got him. It got him a lot of trouble. Now, the fact is, that was trouble that he earned when he first misplaced his trust. And sometimes there are seeds that we plant when we're out of the will of God that we don't reap till later when we're in the will of God. And that's precisely what happened with Amaziah. They returned home in great anger. And it talks about Amaziah going on for the battle. But verse 13, the soldiers of the army which Amaziah sent back, that they should not go with him to battle, fell upon the cities of Judah from Samaria even unto Beth Horon, and smote 3,000 of them and took much spoil. It cost him greatly because he hadn't trusted completely in God. His confidence was misplaced. My question to you tonight is, where is your confidence? What can you live without? What are you willing to trade for the presence and for the blessing of God? Will pleasure do it? Will money do it? Will certain friends do it? Will influence do it? Or is your confidence in God alone? In verse 9, we get another little insight into Amaziah's character. We find that his values are distorted as well. Amaziah said to the man of God, the man who had come to him and rebuked him for relying on Israel, he says, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? In other words, he's worried about the money. He says, I've already paid these guys. I've already given them 100 talents of silver, and I'm not going to get my money back. I've got to go through with this because I've paid for it. And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. This is when we ask the question, what will it cost me? And is it worth it? Too often our decisions hang on what affects our income, with no thought for what affects our souls. In fact, it's very interesting in church work, and many of you have been involved with church work long enough to know, that what gets people riled up faster than anything is not what damages their souls, but what meddles with their money. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed when people get out of sorts with one another in a church, it often has to do with how the church money is being used? And it's not to say that we ought not take good care of our monies, but it is to say that we take good care of our monies because of our relationship to God and how often our relationship to God takes a back seat, whereas the money takes a front seat. It's easy to forget that Christ and his apostles often stress that living godly requires self-denial, a giving up of temporal advantage for the sake of far more important gains. It's one way that God teaches us to worship Him. It's one way that God teaches us the true value. In fact, when He talks about managing money, He says, look, manage it the right way. Because if you won't manage small things, who will give to you true riches? Have you ever just sat back and thought about what money is? You know, legal tender. I mean, you think about where that paper came from. You think about metal, ore in the ground. Think about the things that people consider so valuable. Think about the homes. You ever, as you travel through the country, see some what was probably a very nice home about 150 years ago? And everybody's died that took care of it, and it's just sitting out in a field, just falling apart. And you think about the people that lived there and loved there and died there, and how important that home was, and then what it looks like now. We go through this every time we purchase a vehicle, don't we? Isn't it amazing? Even the difference between how compelling, how valuable that vehicle is to us just before we buy it versus a month later when we've gotten used to it. Have you noticed that? How we take care of it versus how it seemed to us at the beginning versus how it is later. And then when it starts racking up the miles and the dents and the little problems that always happen and the things that don't work anymore and the fabric tears in certain places and whatever, have you noticed how your affection for that possession just kind of almost settles into a despising? Like, I just can't wait to dump this thing so that I can get another one. Things. Ultimately, all of it becomes worthless. Have you ever gone through the things of someone, a loved one who has died? You go into their closet. You look at their shoes, the ties hanging there, the suits, all those things, the belts, the cufflinks. They're valuable because of the person who owned them, but you look at those things and you say, what am I going to do with all this stuff? That's what's going to happen to these things. That's what's going to happen to what you're wearing. Now, let me ask you, how much are you going to sacrifice for that kind of stuff? That in the final analysis really is worthless. Except as you employ it for something that is really valuable. Someone has well said, it's impossible to make real sacrifices in the cause of Christian discipleship or having made them to retain one's peace of mind unless there is implicit faith in the capacity of God to provide. We make miscalculations all the time. We make it as individuals and we make it as churches and as nations. We ask questions like this, well, how will I make a profit if I don't keep my business open on Sunday? I mean, you should hear some of the rationalizations we make. They sound funny when someone else is going through them, but how easy we slip into them ourselves. How will I make ends meet if I tithe? Let's translate that. How will God provide my need if I give Him some of His back? How will I care for my family if I leave a job that violates my conscience? How can a church succeed if it will not refrain from unpopular positions and it will not cater to worldly appetites? Some people will tell you that it can't. Jesus Christ says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Someone says, what a downer. That's so depressing. But then he says, wait a minute. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Amaziah had a heart that did not fully value God. His values were misplaced. Third, in verses 14 and 15, we find that he entered into a mixed worship. So his worship was mixed. It came to pass after Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites. We didn't read about his victory over the Edomites, but God gave him a victory. That he brought the gods of the children of Seir. Or the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, and they lived in the mountain range around Seir there. And set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burned incense unto them. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, he shows grace to him, which said unto him, Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? And it came to pass, as he talked with him, the king said unto him, Art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear. Why shouldest thou be smitten? And then the prophet forbear and said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this, and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. Mixed worship. He decided to add the idols of the Edomites to the worship of the true Lord. You know, this is so often the temptation. Not for you to abandon God, but for you to add other gods to Him. To whom do you give credit for your success? To whom or to what? Ironically, Amaziah's name means strong as Jehovah. A combination of the word for strong and then a shortened form of Yahweh, Jehovah. He is. So his name reveals where the true source of strength is to be found. But his actions denied his name and denied the truth. You recall Paul's words as he preached to the city fathers there in Athens. Listen, as I read to you from Acts 17. Paul says this, For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing his Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Why? That they should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. You had nothing to do with your waking up alive this morning. You had nothing to do with it. You didn't keep yourself safe. You say, oh, I bolted the deadbolt. Really? Do you think that would keep you safe? I duct tape my windows. Do you think that really will keep you safe? Safety is of the Lord. The Lord gave you life. The Lord gave you every ability you possess. The Lord gave you everything you have. So why would you credit anything else? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So we give thanks to the Lord and we don't use anything that we have in a way that dishonors the Lord. We don't credit anything else with what God has given. We are but squatters on God's property. And yet how many of us live our lives as if God didn't even exist? We buy and we sell and we plan as if it all belonged to us. 150 years from now, unless we're into the millennium, not one of us will be here. Or maybe if you're on the Hallelujah diet. Even they eventually succumb. It all belongs to God. Every bit of it belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness. Anything you can get out of the earth. And everything we have came from there. Now why? Why? I mean, Amaziah knew who the Lord was. Why would he do this? Well, in his culture, in that ancient culture, there was this polytheistic belief that to subjugate a people, you must seek to win their gods over to you. It was common to carry off the gods of a defeated nation. You know, Rome was a master at this. That's why they had a pantheon of gods, and they liked adding gods. Guess what god they didn't add? They didn't add the true one, because He is God alone, and He doesn't allow any other gods before Him. It's common to carry off the gods of the defeated nations. It symbolized that those gods had thrown support to the victor. And so he just decided he would go with the flow of what everybody did. And he decided, hey, we'll worship these gods. We'll give credit. How many people give credit to church success today to their advertising program? Or the way they budgeted their money? Or the way they did the lights? Or the way they altered their technique with the praise team? That's not where success comes from. Never has been and never will be. It involved the localization of Jehovah God, thinking Him to be sovereign only in some places, at some times, over some concerns, but not over all of those places, times, and concerns. When God rules your heart, out of which flow all the issues of life, He then informs and rules every area of your life. You quit debating about, boy, is this a doubtful thing? Is it okay if I do this? I want my freedom. I want my Christian liberty. And you start asking, does this live out my love for God? You quit saying, is this on the list? And you start saying, look, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so everything about me, even the way I comb my hair, I don't want it to contradict that. Even the way I spend my free time, even my idle talk, even my choice of entertainment. You say, well, that's legalistic. No, that's love. That's love. That's letting God be God over everything. Because guess what? He is. Whether you give Him credit or not, He is. Whether you give Him obedience, He deserves it. And you dishonor Him when you don't give it to Him. When you bar Him from some places, when you bar Him from some times and concerns, you not only dishonor Him by refusing what is His to control, you dishonor Him because you have left room. Should you succeed, you've left room to credit the wrong thing for your success. It is not a life of worship to say, God, you can have this, but not that. That's not worship. That's not adoration. That's not serving the Most High God. That's treating Him like one of the pantheon. And how easy it is for even those who are believers. And it's hard to tell what Amaziah is, and there's a lot of believers like that, isn't there? He did right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a full heart. And how easy it is, those who know the Lord, to let some things drift out of His control. Some things that may not be bad in and of themselves, but still you're not yielded to the Lord. You're not letting Him dictate the pace. And then other things that you know aren't right, that are every bit as wrong as idolatry. In fact, the kinds of things that these idols represented, things like lust, things like power over other people. And you let those things get a foothold in your life because you're not letting God rule there. Someone sent me an email this week, and I've turned to it several times just thinking about it, quoting from a book he was reading. In the total expanse of the human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, "That is mine." Christ has authority in heaven and earth. When you don't give it to Him, you don't give Him the honor, the worship that He deserves. You're not doing all to the glory of God, in the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31. And what is Paul talking about when he sums up the matter with the Corinthians? There's they deal with whether or not they should take part in the festivals in honor of idols and whether or not they should eat meat in honor of idols. Basically, Paul is saying this: even what you choose to eat or to drink has potential to honor or dishonor God. It can be used to further His gospel or to hamper it. It can be employed to demonstrate love like His or to violate love. The issue is not so much the thing. The issue is whether the thing is under the control of God. That's worship. And he engaged in mixed worship. He had a heart that did not fully honor God. And then, fourthly, in verses 16 through 20, we find admonition refused. Admonition refused. We've already read verse 16. Let's continue with verse 17. He's turned away the counsel from the prophet. Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice, and he sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us see one another in the face." In other words, let's fight. And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thistle," that's a little thing, "that was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar," that was in Lebanon, the cedar is a big thing, "saying, 'Give thy daughter to my son to wife.'" Well, there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. "Amaziah, you're just a weed, and I'm a cedar. And just an animal walking by will crush you. Stick to your own league." That's the paraphrase. "Thou sayest, 'Lo, thou hast smitten the Edomites, and thine heart is lifted up at thee to boast. Abide now at thy home. Why shouldst thou meddle to thine hurt, that thou shouldst fall, even thou and Judah with thee?' But Amaziah would not hear, for it came of God, that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought after the gods of Edom." He refused the counsel of God. To whom do you listen for sound advice? And if you will not listen to a prophet from God, to whom will you go? When you refuse the truth, what are you left to? A prophet is not just a teacher of religious ideas or philosophies. He is a messenger that has heard from God and then delivers a message from God. When we refuse admonition, we do well to consider its real source. You may be thinking, "Well, you know, I refused that because I found the preacher to be rather boring. You know, he's got a ways to go yet before he really communicates. You know, he's not my style." You know, that's maybe true. And certainly any preacher would like to be better 10 years from now than he is now. But that's not the issue. The issue is, did what the preacher say, was what he said what God says? Up or down, yes or no? If it is a message from God, then whatever excuse we might give — the sermon was too long, it was too short, it had too many stories, it had too few stories, it was technical, it was whatever, I didn't like the sound of his voice — those are excuses for refusing the voice of God. For the Scriptures tell those who are called to preach, let it be as it were the very oracles of God. So when I don't open my heart to God's Word, whoever the messenger is, I'm playing a fool's game. I'm refusing admonition not just from men, but from God. What rejoiced the heart of Paul as he came to give the gospel to the Thessalonians, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also we thank we God without ceasing, because when you heard the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh, it energizes also in you that believe." Amaziah didn't want to hear it. He wanted certain kind of advice, and he didn't hear what he wanted to hear, so he refused it. So in verse 17, we're told that he took advice. Literally, he had himself advised. It suggests that he was doing what many of us do, gathering and accepting only the advice that he wants in the first place. Many of you are in positions of responsibility where you give advice. Have you ever noticed how many people ask for it and then once they get it, they totally disregard it? You almost wonder why they wasted their time. With some folk, it's almost humorous because they do it every time and you almost feel like just kind of making something up because they're not going to follow it anyway. And you know that 3 months from then, you're going to be digging them out of trouble because they wouldn't listen. He took advice. His determination to go his own way made even his asking counsel an empty thing. As the poet said, there's none so blind as those who will not see. And we're told that God took a hand in it as well. We might look at Amaziah and say, there goes a stubborn guy. And yet the scripture writer wants us to know that, look, when he didn't listen to the advice, even though Joash was not a godly man, when he didn't listen to sound advice the second time, the reason he didn't listen is because he had refused God's advice the first time. The fact is, if you won't listen to God, God will see to it that you'll listen to things that are really dumb. God will see to it that you refuse things that are the right things to do, that He might bring judgment on you. This battle with Joash was because of Amaziah's overconfidence. He credited the wrong source of power. He wouldn't listen to God. He wouldn't listen to reason. And in judgment for his turning away from God, God made Amaziah blind to the truth and deaf to wisdom. And as you seek to be some kind of help in people's lives, whether you're a parent with a child, or grandchild, a teacher, a pastor, you find that once people have decided they're not listening to God, it's like you just can't keep them from doing foolish things. They are determined to play the fool's game. And basically what generally has to happen is that they have to play the fool long enough till they get hurt bad enough that they finally wake up and realize where they turned away from God. A secure sinner, Matthew Henry commented, rejoices to have silenced his reprovers. Those who will not receive reproof find in time they cannot receive it, even if they want to. So we need to beware when we justify ourselves against the counsel of God. For God says in Proverbs 29:1, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So Amaziah had this distress of the divided heart in that he had a heart that would not fully submit to God. And we find ultimately that he paid dearly. Ultimately, while the Lord delivers him from this debacle of a battle that he has with Joash, we find that he lives for a time, but ultimately he is assassinated. We find at the end of the chapter, in verse 27, "Now after the time that Amaziah did turn away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. He fled to Lachish. They sent to Lachish after him and slew him there." And they brought him upon the horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. He received an honorable burial after his assassination. He paid dearly, though, for not listening to God. That conspiracy against him began when he turned away from God. He paid dearly not just that he was assassinated, because everybody's going to die sometime in some way, but he paid dearly with a wasted life. He turned away from following the Lord. He defected. He proved disloyal. He turned aside. He deserted from the Lord's army. And so we find the overwhelming message of Amaziah's life is this: God wants exclusive loyalty from His people. Someone has said human holiness is nothing other than a God-immersed life, the living out of a God-entranced worldview. And yet how prone we are to wander and to leave the God we love. I close with words from Charles Wesley. Let this be our prayer. Take this unstable soul of mine and make it, Savior, ever Thine. Fill me with life and love and peace. Establish and keep my settled heart. In Thee may all my wanderings cease. From Thee no more may I depart. Thy utmost kindness may I prove, loved with an everlasting love. God has been loyal to us. Let us be loyal to Him. And in doing so, we shall escape the distress of the divided heart.